All right, we are going to divert from our series in Acts for a few days, for today, for Good Friday, and for Easter. And of course, there's good reason for that. We're going to be talking about the most important week in all of human history. It's so important that in Scripture there's a disproportionate amount of information and space given to this. Jesus lived on the earth approximately 33 years. His earthly ministry was about 3 years long. And out of the four Gospels, one-third of the Gospels, there's 89 chapters total with all the Gospels, 29 and a half of those chapters are dedicated to the last 8 days of Jesus' earthly life. So it must be pretty important just to think in your own life, if your whole life was, if somebody was going to tell, they're going to devote one-third of it just to 8 days of your life, those 8 days must have been pretty important. And of course, these 8 days are the days that transformed all of human history. So we're picking up our story today in Jerusalem, where we have the triumphal entry. We think of Palm Sunday. Jerusalem at the time of Jesus had approximately 20,000 to 50,000 year-round residents. Because people didn't have the way to keep numbers like they do now, historians are pretty, there's a pretty wide range, so that's why there's 20 to 50,000 people that lived in Jerusalem year-round. But when it came time for the Passover, Jerusalem swelled from that number to somewhere between 400,000 and a million people. Again, there's a large disparity based on different historians, and even people of the day have a wide range. But just to think that this city here of whatever, 20 to 50,000, now it's going to explode to 400,000 to a million people. And back then they did not have television. They didn't have radio stations. They didn't have the internet. So if word was going to spread about something, it spread by word of mouth. And so what better time could all of these things transpire than when the majority of the people were there, all the Jewish people would have come to Jerusalem, and then after this week, they're going to spread out through parts of the known world, and they're going to say, they're going to tell people what they have seen and heard. Another interesting thing, I'm not sure if you took time to think about this at any other time, but not only do you have now 400,000 to a million people in this smaller area, but you are going to literally have a very noisy city. Not just because of the people, but you're going to have thousands upon thousands of lambs there that people are being brought in, that are being brought in for this Passover meal. So you're going to have a city that's now inundated with people, but not just with people. You're going to have lambs. You're going to have them everywhere. And you're going to hear it wherever you go. And it makes me think of, at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, John the Baptist says, "Here comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And he's coming in Jerusalem while they're going to be sacrificing many lambs at this time. There's a lot of things that are very symbolic. I'm going to read from Mark 11, just 1 through 10. But all four Gospels have an account of the triumphal entry. I'm going to refer to a couple of them, but I'm going to focus on reading through this one in Mark. So Mark 11, 1 through 10. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing, untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who follow shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." So we might even think with this whole idea, because it would be foreign to us, is why is he riding into Jerusalem on a donkey anyway? This is the only passage that we have in all of Scripture and related to his earthly ministry in which he does anything but walk. Every other time Jesus walks places. In fact, he had already just walked from Galilee. And now he is going to be riding on the back of a donkey. Well, the answer lies in an Old Testament prophecy that he's fulfilling from Zechariah 9:9. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So this was a prophecy way back in the Old Testament, Zechariah, of how their king would arrive. And that the way that the people are going to respond means they recognize that prophecy. They recognize that this is what is being portrayed to them. And you can remember that all throughout the Gospels in Jesus' earthly ministry up to this point, when a miracle would be done or something amazing would be happening, he would tell them, "Don't say anything to anybody." Of course, that didn't stop people from doing it. But that's what he would say. Don't tell people about this. Things were happening behind the scenes, but now everything is going to be public. Jesus is now, actually, he's the one who is taking on himself a symbolic act to sit on the back of a donkey, and he's going to accept the praise and the adoration of all the people, and rightly so. So he is now making everything public of who he actually is. And this is going to be an interesting thing because it's going to fit into what we're going to talk about this morning. And of course, we have the idea of people putting their cloaks down and on the back of the donkey and then waving palm branches. This is a symbolization of joy and salvation. And it's not going to be the only time we come across palm branches. So we can, as many of the children were, which was awesome to watch them waving their palm branches as the singing was happening. But knowing that there's going to be another time when that will take place as well. In Revelation 7:9-10, it says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" So there's going to come still a day when we will be waving palm branches, because it does continue to relate to joy and salvation. So hopefully that we can do this in a way that adequately honors the Lord, that we are doing it with joy and salvation. When you hear the people shouting out, "Hosanna," Hosanna literally means save or save now. So this is what the people were hoping for. They wanted salvation. They wanted to be saved. But we're going to find out what their thoughts were and what reality was. It's true that the people recognized, at this moment anyway, that this is the King of Israel. In John 12, when he tells us the story of the triumphal entry, it actually uses these words that they were shouting out, "The King of Israel. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're recognizing that this is from the kingly line of David. But there is going to be a problem, because there's a great disconnect between the people, what they were thinking this was going to look like, and what was going to be reality. So what did the people want? Well, it tells us in Luke 19:11. So just before the triumphal entry, this is what takes place. While they were listening to this, he, Jesus, went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. So this is going to be the issue, is that the people thought the kingdom of God is going to appear now. And Jesus tells them a parable just before this to say it's not going to happen right now. And yet they're not paying attention. Have you ever had somebody tell you something and because you want something else to be true, you're not listening? So somebody tells you something, but you've got it in your head that something else is going to happen. And so you just kind of bypass and you don't listen to them. When my son Josiah was 3 or 4 years of age, he wanted a tractor for Christmas. He wanted the tractor in the worst way. And we were doing our gift exchange with, I think, the Huffords and some of the Palettis. And we were doing this gift exchange. And he got this envelope. It was going to have a gift card in, but he got this envelope. And his first thought was, and he said it out loud, it must be a flat tractor. Because that's what he wanted. He couldn't get, so that was in his head that he wanted a tractor. So if it's in an envelope, it's got to be a flat tractor. But this is the same thing that these people are going to fall into, is that because they want something so badly, they're not going to actually see what is actually better. And that's where the title comes from, is that they wanted something, but actually Jesus is going to do something better for them than what they had actually hoped for. So what did the people want? I've given you passages where all four of these accounts are, but we're going to go through these rather quickly. Number one, to be set free from Roman oppression. This is what the people were hoping for. They were hoping that this is just going to be a better version of what happened back at the Passover when they were freed from the bondage of the Egyptians. Or they might have been thinking of what happened in the book of Judges or with the kings, is that when the people would cry out, that they would have this ruler that would come and militarily help them get away from the oppression of whatever people group they were being oppressed by at that time. So this is what their hope was, is that they were going to be freed from Roman oppression. And the second one is earthly prosperity. They weren't thinking about what is going to happen future to them. They were thinking, this is going to mean something good for us now. This is what we want. We want to be prosperous here on earth. This is what we're concerned about. This is what our focus is. The third is external peace. Again, they weren't thinking about something internal. They weren't thinking about relational peace. They weren't thinking about having their sins taken care of. They were thinking that we're going to have peace. We're going to have a peaceful community. We're going to structure things in such a way in that we will be kind of the people in charge, giving us this peace. They wanted a visible, earthly, political savior. This is what they were hoping for. They wanted somebody that they could see that would be up there. This would be our person. This would be our earthly. This would be our political savior. We want to be able to control the government the way that we used to be. Back when Israel was a power, back when David was king or Solomon was king. That's what we're hoping for. And the last one is that they wanted their circumstances changed. They didn't like the circumstances that they were in. They didn't like what was happening, that they were having to pay taxes to Caesar. They didn't like that they didn't have the freedom. They didn't like that they had to go to some Roman procurator to get their questions resolved. They didn't like following that. They wanted their circumstances to be changed. But as we look through this list, not much has changed in 2,000 years. For many, and maybe for most, these are the same things that they want now. The focus is on here and now. We want earthly prosperity. We want external peace. We want some type of political savior that will come and just rule over us, and then we'll get the things that we want. And we want our circumstances changed. We don't like our circumstances, whatever they might be. And so, it's amazing that it only takes a few days. But the people started in this triumphal entry. They went from a place in which they were following in front and behind. And remember, this procession is huge. Hundreds of thousands of people in this procession being in front or behind, because this is what they believe. They believe that their Messiah has come. The Messiah has come, but not what they wanted. This is not what they wanted, because you went from that and they were shouting, "Hosanna, the King of Israel," to a few days later, "Crucify him, crucify him." That's what the crowd was shouting just a few days later, because he was not what they expected. He was not what they had hoped for. So instead, not just did they not want him as king, they wanted him dead. They were willing to take a convicted killer, a convicted felon in Barsabbas, and have him, Barabbas, instead. We want him crucified. To think that they now figured out to hit them that he was worse than Barabbas. So where is the weak point in our thinking? We all have them. We all have weak points in our thinking. Maybe you're like these two soldiers here. After you've gone the length of the wall, you find, well, I think here's the weak point. Where is it in us? You're only as strong as your weakest point. And we all have weak points. Do you know where your weak points are? That's going to be important to figure out. So what did Christ provide? They wanted something, but what did he do instead? He provided the way to be set free from the penalty and the power of sin. To be free from the penalty and power of sin. We have the blessing of having a completed canon. We have all of Scripture. So these people did not have all of Scripture, but we do, so we know that Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we have the opportunity to be free from this penalty of sin through Jesus Christ, through a personal relationship with him. But not only that, we can overcome the power of sin in our lives. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that there is no temptation that has taken us that's not common to man. And with that, he'll provide a way of escape. So now we can have the penalty of sin taken care of, and we can have the power of sin overcome in our life through the Holy Spirit. But that's not what the people were interested in. But Jesus is providing something that's better. He's providing heavenly, eternal riches. In our small group on Wednesday night, we're studying J.I. Packer's Knowing God book. And many of us have been exceedingly blessed by the book. But this one section which talks about being a co-heir with Jesus Christ. Really, it's unimaginable, really. Is that the God of the universe, who spoke everything into existence, that he would allow us the privilege of being a co-heir with his son, Jesus Christ. What did we do to deserve that? Absolutely nothing. Why should he do that for us? Logically, he shouldn't. But we're going to share this inheritance with Jesus Christ, be a co-heir with Christ. We have eternal riches. People are so fixated on gaining to themselves here riches on earth, rather than storing up for yourself treasures in heaven. And that we do already have an inheritance that is so much greater than anything that could happen here. inward peace. So this is a peace that comes from knowing who we are, why we are here, where we are going. Not just having a peace where there's a lack of war, but an inward peace that, again, is lasting. We find in John 14, 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. So this is a peace different from the world gives. This is an eternal inward peace that cannot be taken from us. And he's telling us, do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Why? Because we are in the arms of the one who controls all things, who is sovereign over everything. He's giving us a Savior that indwells every believer. Again, something that they couldn't comprehend. They were thinking of Jesus here presently with us. Just even think now. I have to, you know, for a dermatologist appointment, I've got to schedule this 6 months in advance just to see my dermatologist. We have the opportunity to talk with our Savior 24/7. Any time of day or night, we have access to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If they were to have an earthly king, maybe we could try to set up an audience with him, but it's unlikely you're going to get in. I don't think he's got time for you this year. And in fact, because of who you are, I don't think we'll ever get to you. And so they were thinking it was wonderful having Jesus with them. And it was. But remember from our study of Acts is that he had to go so that the Holy Spirit could come and indwell every believer. So now we have our Savior with us at all times. It's not a one place at one time only. He's with all believers at all times. And a perspective change. We see things differently. At the top of our notes for today, that verse says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So in this world, guess what? You're going to have trouble. But the big picture is, this is not the end of the story. The end of the story is that we win. That he has overcome the world. To have a perspective change that anything we are going through is going to be temporary. Because we live in a world in which we think, I deserve. I deserve. We should get rid of that phrase. I deserve. That should never be on our lips. I deserve, unless you want to say I deserve death. Unless you want to say I deserve an eternity separated from God and hell. You can say it that way. But when you start to say I deserve, you're out of place. We should be thankful that we don't get what we don't get what we deserve. And again, a passage that tells us to give us a perspective change, Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So we know from God's word that for the believer, everything works out for the ultimate spiritual good of every believer. It may not be what we had planned or what we had hoped for, but it's ultimately better, whatever that might be. And we might not have a clue at the moment. We might not even see some of it this side of heaven. But this is a promise of the sovereign God who is in control of all things. So how do I avoid wrong thinking? Number one, regularly confess wrong thinking as sin. This is essential. Wrong thinking. We must confess wrong thinking as sin. So if you're here today and you're thinking, I don't know. I don't really have a lot of wrong thinking. Right there is wrong thinking. So if you thought that, you're right in the category already. That is part of our issue. I don't know if any of us can go through, unless we're comatose, and we slept through the entire day, if we can go through an entire day without wrong thinking, all it would take is something to happen that we didn't want to happen. Somebody cuts in front of you in traffic. The thoughts that go through your mind. We have wrong thinking every day. And we should be regularly confessing that, keeping short accounts of the Lord. We want Him to know that, Lord, we want to think the way You want us to think. But if we are in the place in which we think our thinking is always accurate, we misunderstand. I mean, the apostles, after Jesus has gone through this whole week, we've already shown that people misunderstood what Jesus came to do. So the apostles are there. Jesus is resurrected from the dead. We move into the book of Acts. In verse 6, it says, okay, is the kingdom coming now? Okay, the kingdom's coming now. Now we know, and it's... So they're still wrong. They still didn't get it. And we're not any different. So when you start thinking and looking at other people, you're looking at the disciples, and you're thinking, how did they mess it up? All you need to do is go home and look in the mirror. And we see ourselves as people with wrong thinking. Filter every thought through God's Word. Filter every thought through God's Word. So I brought along with me, this is a backpacking water filtration unit. And this is something that if you go backpacking, it's not like living here and you've got this water treatment that's come from city water. You take this with you, and whether it's a creek or if you don't have a creek, a puddle or whatever you can find, and you put this end down in here, and then there's this other part that's in this bag that you keep separate, in a separate bag, so that it doesn't get contaminated with the other water. And then you, after you put that in, you pump it out, and this water would pump clean water as it's gone, goes through this filter, so that you can drink it. And then eventually this gets dirty. This filter's got to be, that's got to be taken care of also. But you're thinking to yourself, well, you know, maybe you just go to the water and you say, hey, looks pretty good. Well, I've done a lot of backpacking. And there was one time in which there was a spring coming out of the mountain. And I thought, looks good to me. And I don't filter it. And then I spend a day in the hospital with giardia. And if you don't know what giardia is, basically it's just incessant vomiting until you have no fluids left in your entire body. Because I thought, looks good. So I filter my water now. And the important thing about that is, though, you do it every time. You don't look at it and say, looks good. You just do it every time because the things are there that you don't necessarily see at the time are there to do harm to you. And the same thing, that's what the Word of God is. It's this filter. We should be people of one book. And it doesn't mean that you only read one book. It means that every book is filtered through this one book. Everything you watch is filtered through this book. Everything you listen to and read and watch, everything should be filtered through this book. A people of one book. This is our filter. And we don't look at things and say, I'll just take my chances. Everything should be filtered through here. That's how we have right thinking. Second Corinthians 10:5 says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ because we are filtering it through God's Word. We have a couple of reflection questions. And as we move towards the Lord's Supper, what is it that you expect from God? What did you think He was like? If you're just coming up with ideas in your own head, then you're going to miss out. You're going to be on the wrong track, just like all the people when Jesus came in onto triumphal entry. This is how you're going to know. This is how you're going to know what God is like, what to expect from Him, what are our responsibilities, Where do we go from here? How do we live day by day? And how do we take every thought captive? So these two reflection questions that we're going to take just a couple minutes to think about before we participate in the Lord's Supper. Am I choosing to trust God when I don't understand what He is doing? Am I choosing to trust God when I don't understand what He's doing? If we're honest, this could happen quite a bit. We're not really sure why something is happening, but do we still trust God knowing that He has promised that it will all work out for our ultimate good? And the second is, am I praying for the right perspective on my circumstances or merely just a change in my circumstances? There's a big difference there. Whatever is happening in the circumstances of your life, guess what? You're not the first person that's going through it. And guess what? God, who knows how many hairs are on your head, He knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. He knows exactly what He's doing in your life. But what is your perspective? So when you go to prayer, are you praying? It might not be wrong to pray to be removed from a circumstance, but just to say, Lord, nevertheless, not my will. Your will be done. Let me have the right perspective on it. So am I praying for the right perspective on my circumstances or merely just a change of my circumstances? So just take a moment, a couple moments here to pray about that while the lead team comes and gets ready to help lead us in the Lord's Supper. So before Jesus was even born, it tells us in Matthew 1:21, the purpose of why He was coming, to save His people from their sins. That was His purpose. So in this triumphal entry, the people that were there, they were expecting something different, an earthly salvation. And not only that, but we're moving now from what was happening that first day, and we move a few days when He's going to celebrate the Passover meal or the Last Supper with His disciples. And this is something that He said He's not going to do again until He does it in the kingdom of God with the believers. So this idea of what's taking place is that they're coming for the Passover, and that was a celebration of being removed from the bondage of Egypt. But what Jesus is now, He's going to provide a new covenant. He's going to provide new meaning to this. Is that now, is that the bondage is not going to be from Rome or Egypt or some other country. It's going to be from the bondage of sin, that you're going to be set free. This is what He came to do. And this is what we, every time that we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that we are doing, we're remembering what He accomplished, but we're also looking forward to that day when we will celebrate it with Him. So the sacrifice that He is going to provide that the disciples are not yet completely aware of is that it's not going to be this sacrifice like for the Day of Atonement, or when people would come and provide a sacrifice for their sins, that would be a covering for a period of time. This is going to Christ as the perfect sacrifice, the once for all, never to be repeated sacrifice, that is not merely a covering, but it's the removal of sin. And so all of these other things now will no longer be necessary, because the true King has come. So, on that night, as He took the bread, He gave thanks. And He broke it. And He gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And as amazing as all this is that it does look forward to a time in which we will celebrate with believers from every tribe, tongue, and nation in the kingdom of heaven. That's what this looks forward to, and that's why Jesus said he will not partake of this again until that time. And it just reminds us of this new covenant that he's making through his Son. So in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Let's partake together. We also need to remember that the aspect of a triumphal entry of what Christ came to do, we want to make sure that we're grasping this, that he came as a king of peace at this time. There is a time where Jesus will come as a warrior conqueror. We can look up Revelation 19. But at this time, he was coming as a king of peace. He did not come on a magnificent steed with royal robes and an army behind him. He came on a donkey with peasant's clothes and humble circumstances. It wasn't to overthrow, but it was to show mercy and grace and love. And so we want to make sure as well that this triumphal entry is also a triumphal entry for us in our hearts, that people will see in us the triumphal entry. So when we walk out of here, we can wave these palm branches of joy and salvation and think what it truly means, that the King has come and he will come again. Look at the title of today's message, Better Than What You Hoped For. And I pray that that's how you walk out, that he's provided something far better than what I ever could have hoped for. And to remember that passage in John 16:33, Jesus speaking, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you that you have overcome the world and that you have provided something far better for us than what we could have hoped for or imagined. You are the God who knows the end from the beginning, the one who no one can thwart, the one whose sovereign plan cannot be changed, and that the promises contained therein cannot be changed or altered in any way. And that we have confidence in you, that we can have peace and we don't need to fear. So I pray, Lord, that we would take these truths, that we would take these palm branches and think of the joy and salvation that we have in Christ and the things that you have provided for us. And we would move away from those earthly things that we hang on to so tightly, so that you might be honored and glorified and lifted high and praised. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.